Commandment series. We're on the seventh commandment, and it's thou shalt not commit adultery. And I'll give a disclaimer. I usually don't do disclaimers before I give a sermon. That's not usually good practice, but I know that there's a lot of families with children or young children, and we're going to be covering themes of marriage, sexuality in this message. And so I just want to be sensitive. If there's any, if you want to introduce these topics at your timing, totally respect that. Just parental guidance here. I know that it's going to be good stuff. It's all biblical, but just want to say that on the front end. After it's over, it might be a good springboard for conversation with your kids, because it is good for them to hear these topics eventually. So when we get to this topic of thou shalt not commit adultery, this could be some of the most, depending on your life circumstances, this could be one of the more painful things to think about, because it deals with sexuality. And whatever, it seems like the pastor can talk about justice and forgiveness and sin and the afterlife, but when we talk about this topic, it can suck the air out of the room and make things a little bit awkward. But it really does not have to be that way. One reason is because we're a people in need of clarity on this topic, maybe more than any other. If there was ever an elephant in the room, it's this one. This elephant is huge. This is a gigantor-sized elephant that is good to talk about, because there's so much carnage and pain and difficulty when we talk about issues of fidelity and faithfulness and covenant and what all of these things entail. When I was younger, which was a while ago, I was working at a church called Forest Hill in Charlotte, and part of my role there was youth ministry, but I was also enrolled in seminary at the time, and part of my job, or one thing I had to do, was a mentored ministry rotation, which means I would work with an aspect of ministry I was not very experienced in, and one of those was pastoral care, because I was like 25 years old. So that church was so big, they had a pastor on call program where they would give you a cell phone for the week and you would have the phone on you at any time. When it would ring, you have no idea what would be on the other end, right? It was a, talk about an education. I mean, anything was going to happen when that phone rang. Well, one day I'm working this other part-time job I had on a Friday afternoon, and the phone rings. So I go outside and I answer it. And there's a young woman on the other end who I cannot relay to you the amount of pain and agony in her voice as she was weeping and uncontrollably, just in so much, so distraught. It turns out, of course, she was married and she was at the gym, and this guy kept kind of hitting on her and flirting, and she, you know, reciprocated, and one thing led to another, and she had been cheating on her husband for several months. And so we had this long conversation and prayer together. She never told me her name. But that stuck with me forever. When you hear that what results in those decisions, that the amount of trauma it can cause was so very real. And you don't tend to think about those things in the moment when the temptation is knocking at your door and it feels good, it sounds good. The fantasy life drives you to this place, and then things unravel very quickly, and it bends until it breaks. So I can see why God would say this in the Ten Commandments, because not only, of course, is adultery, can it very likely result in the dissolution of a marriage, the destruction or the deep harm of a family unit, but God commands this for a variety of reasons. And this is a big topic, so I'm going to do my best to fit this in 20 or 25 minutes. But one is, God wants us to know our hearts. He wants to give us clarity in confusion. He wants us to learn from lust. What is it? What isn't it? He wants to help us live in freedom. So, okay, first is, God wants you to know your heart. As we saw last week with these commandments, it's not just so much about the external thing of do not murder, you know, don't steal. It's all resulting in a deeper place. It's coming from a deeper origin point. It's coming from your heart. It's originating in the mind, and it translates into the heart, and it goes out into actions. Because actions come from somewhere. No one wakes up one morning cold, unprovoked, and goes, I'm going to go do some adultery. That sounds like a great idea. I'm going to go murder somebody. Let's go kick that off. You know, no, it comes from somewhere. It builds and it builds and it snowballs. You know, an extramarital affair is rarely the first expression of lust in someone's life. Very likely, it's the last expression, right? Lots of things got into place before that happened. Because there's always this sort of fantasy life, this alluring thing that happens in the mind, this emotional connection, and it snowballs, and it grows until it's too late, and it just dominates, and it takes over. Now, of course, some people could say, what's the big deal? It's just sex, right? Like, I have an open, maybe some people have open marriages. That's a thing in a lot of our world today. What's the big deal? It's just a fantasy. It doesn't hurt anybody. There's this old myth, and it's called casual sex, right? It's this thing that says, you see it on television shows and movies. It just seems normative. No one has to deal with the repercussions of their actions. You have an argument and you can just walk away because it's the end of the scene, right? But that's not how real life is. There's no such thing as sex without repercussion. It just doesn't exist. There is things that happen after that. So it was a lie now, and it was a lie in the first century because it was happening then too, with pagan temples and orgies and all these different things that were happening in the ancient world. And the church was existing, coexisting alongside those things. And Paul addresses it. He addresses it in 1 Corinthians. He says, the body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord. He raised the Lord, will also raise us up by his power. Do you know that your bodies are also members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And Paul's not playing games here. Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit in him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against their own body. Now, that's not something that you hear about a lot in our world today, but it gives us clarity about this topic. Paul's addressing the deeper mystical aspects of sexual connection. It is an intermingling of souls. It is not a mere casual biological act. The word for body here, soma, it implies a definition of the entirety of who you are. You are a holistic being. You are body and mind and spirit or soul. You are all of those things together in one. You cannot separate those things out. See, secular mindset says, that's where this casual sex thing comes from. Secular mindset says, you're just an animal pretty much. You came from evolutionary process, right? Like, I don't want to come from a monkey. I didn't come from a monkey. I mean, God has more designs and esteem for the human race than just us coming from the animalistic world. Yes, human beings are animals in a sense, but we are glorified animals. That's what church history tells us. The Bible tells us that. We have the image of God embedded in us, albeit damaged from the fall, but can be redeemed by the grace of God. Animals have an animal spirit. People have human souls. Men can ponder their own existence. I like my cat, but she's not going to go repent of her sin as much as I wish she would. Dogs aren't going to think about, how can I be redeemed today? Why do I feel this shame or guilt? No, they don't think about those things. People need redemption from sin. Animals don't. You are not just a body or merely a body with a soul. You are soul and body. They are connected. And this is a hard truth, but a part of your very self is given away in the act of sexual connection. There's no denying it. Everyone knows this is true. It's a spiritual act ultimately, because you are a spiritual person. And when you open your heart and your body to somebody else, there's a connection far deeper than just the physical. And we all know this is true. But it begins in the heart and the thought life. So that's know your heart. Secondly is clarity and confusion. The culture in Exodus and the culture today, we have something very much in common. They were confused back then too. So it's nothing new. This is why these commandments ring so true to us today and how we still should abide by them and honor them, because we are deeply confused in this topic. Now, God's message for these commandments, as we've said, is for our good. It cuts across the generations. It cuts through the noise. It's still just as relevant today as it was back then, because God desires us to have human flourishing. He desires for us to have life and life abundantly. He desires for family and children to grow in a happy and whole family unit, and for there to be peace there. So we have to consider the historical sociological context, especially in the first century AD, and even back when Exodus was written. Women of that time were considered to be property of a man, and a woman was her father's property until she married, and then she became property of her husband. So that's what women were. We don't like to hear that, but that's what the case was for all those years ago. She could be sold without her consent. There could be arranged marriages. That's how it was. Therefore, adultery with another man's wife simply constituted a violation of that man's property rights. Isn't that crazy? But that's how it was. The males who first heard the seventh commandment took it to prohibit the infringement of another man's rights. There was no thought of the woman's rights. Unfortunately, she had none. Males understood the seventh commandment in a very narrow sense. Sexual intercourse with the wife of another man was prohibited because it violated his property rights. So, for instance, males, they did not take this commandment as prohibiting sex with a prostitute, because that wasn't another man's property rights. Isn't that crazy? A man could have the fling on the town with this sort of clear conscience because he hadn't done anything wrong in his mind. Now, sinners find, we're really good at finding loopholes and justifying what we want to do. And that's exactly what men have done throughout the millennia. Males did understand that the seventh commandment that would bind the woman to unconditional fidelity. It was rules for thee, not for me. She was his and his alone, but he was not hers and hers alone. Now, this will make what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount make even more sense. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches the greatest sermon that's ever been given. He's giving the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 27 through 28. And he says, "You have heard it said that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." This is God quoting God. God is quoting himself. He's saying, "You have heard it said." Jesus is like, "I remember doing this. You have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery." He's not negating that. He's saying there's a deeper underlying issue here. "But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." He is challenging the supposed right of a man, specifically to men, right? He's saying if you lust after a woman in your heart, you have committed been unfaithful. Husband and wife are expected to practice fidelity together. Friends, this was profoundly revolutionary for women in the first century. Extramarital lusting was not a violation of property rights. It's a violation of the rights of the woman. It's a violation of the rights of the marriage covenant. It's the rights that she is a person of equal personhood that deserves the exact same thing the man would get, which is exclusive sexual union. So they were confused regarding marriage in Jesus' day, and we're still confused about it today. God designed marriage. We don't have a right to change it. We don't have a right to edit it or make it somehow what we want it to be. It's very clear from the very beginning, God has designed it for men and women, for the human flourishing, for the rearing of children, and for the growth. Now, let me say this too, I'll cover this later, but it's not like the gold standard though. If you're single, there is benefit and blessing that is equal in the sight of God to marriage. So I wanna lay that out, I'll cover that in a little bit. But they were confused back then, where they were confused today. In the 1976 presidential campaign, then candidate Jimmy Carter, can you believe that was 50 years ago? Anyway, Then candidate Jimmy Carter, he was a professed disciple of Jesus. He said something that got him in a lot of trouble with the secular media. He was campaigning for the presidency, and he, in a very honest and open way, he said this: "I have looked at a lot of women with lust. I've committed adultery in my heart many times. This is something that God recognizes I will do, and I have done it, and God forgives me for it." He would then go on to give a similar interview in Playboy magazine, which got a lot of attention. And he was essentially crucified for it. People laughed at him, they snickered, they wrote cartoons. He was still elected president, though. And I respect Jimmy Carter. He was a godly man. He was being honest. He was just sharing the biblical truth of it. He was saying, you know, none of us are perfect in this regard. I don't think any minister or pastor could get up here and give this with a, you know, we all have broken this idea of lust in the heart. All of us have. But anyway, what Carter says here, it reveals a profound confusion in our culture. Carter's to be commended, but he was also, in a sense, throwing pearls before swine. He was giving this biblical ethic of sexual ethic to a world that is not on their radar. It sounds ridiculous. If Jesus isn't your Savior and your Lord, then maybe it does. But he was saying that this idea of holiness of heart, attempting purity as best we can by the grace of God, all of that is putting the cart ahead of the horse with people that have no interest in that conversation. But he was being honest and real, and I respect that. But we do suffer this crisis of sexual identity. It is tragic, but not surprising. The Apostle Paul would write in Romans 1 that when human beings exchange the living God for lesser gods, a lot of people do worship at the altar of sex. It might be the number two, might be the number one, but behind, well, that and money. When we worship a lesser God, one of the consequences of that is confusion. It's confusion. People are confused. So one way we can help with learning from confusion is to learn from lust, to learn what it is and what it's not. A good confusion in our world today is love and lust. We confuse them with each other. We think that lust is love and love is lust. Love says, what can I give to you? How can I pour myself out for you? How can I sacrifice myself for you? How can I elevate you above myself? How can your name be higher than my name? Love is about volition. It is about will. It is about choice. It is a want to, not a have to. It is about giving, because that's the heart of God. We love because Jesus first loved us. It is his model of love that shows us what love is. He defines love. God is love. But love is not God. Love is a primary characteristic of God, but we do not worship love. We worship God, who is love. So we learn what love is by growing in love with God and also letting the love of God wash over us and interpret how we then go love others around us. This is very different than the understanding of lust. Lust is, what can you give me? What can I take from you? How will you benefit me? How can you gratify my desire? You become an object for the thing I want to get. So in that regard, they're very, very different. Lust reduces a person to something less than what they are. It dehumanizes people to a very low standard. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, he says this word, lust in your heart. This definition of lust in your heart means a desire to possess, the desire to take for yourself, to use someone for your own gratification. It's one thing to appreciate something beautiful. It's another thing to want to take it for yourself. The first glance, there's nothing wrong with that, with admiring someone for being beautiful or attractive. That's okay. But it's helpful to translate his words literally. This is what the literally, if you take the Greek and just parse it out literally in a clunky English way, this is what he's saying. Whoever keeps on looking at a woman in order to lust after her. That's what it means. He's not saying an appreciative glance. He's saying this willful, sustained stare that continues in the thought life, to a place of possession. The author Daryl Johnson says, looking at a beautiful person is a drive given in creation. It's not a bad thing. It's like appreciating a sunset or the beauty of something. But staring and leering is a drive from the fall. In other words, the first glance is fine. Second, third, fourth, 19th glance turn into something else. When we do that, we are giving a foothold to the devil, as James says. It's a hook in your brain. It's a fever that grips you. And by the grace of God, he can break it. But if you don't hold it in check, as we've said, it can build and it builds and it builds until it breaks. So Jesus doesn't want us to live like that. He wants us to live as a people with clarity. He wants us to live as a people who live in freedom. And there's a lot of ways the Bible shows us that we can do that. One is, as Jesus says, cut it out. If anything causes you to sin, chop it off. He doesn't mean literally cut off your hand or gouge out your eye. It's figurative, of course. But he's saying, whatever it is, get rid of it. He says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better than you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be go into hell. A great way to think about lust is that it's a distraction away from God's best. There could very well be something right down the line that God has for you that he wants to show you, he wants to bless you with, and the devil comes along with a lust in your heart to pull you away from that thing at the last minute. An unfortunate detour. Nobody likes detours, do we? Nobody enjoys a detour. Oh, I got to follow these orange signs and follow the arrows in a weird road I never go on, and I'm confused and it's strange. You know, lust is just that little detour away. And if you had just persisted in the moment and said, no, I'm not going to detour. I'm going to keep going in the direction I was going. And another way we can do that is to leverage these feelings. Because, you know, sexual desire is not a bad thing. It just needs the right context. It's like a log in a fireplace. If you put the log in the fireplace, it's exactly where it needs to be. It does quite well. It burns. If you take it out of it, there could be fire and wildfire and destruction all over the place. So we could redirect that desire in a positive direction by the grace of God. Charles Spurgeon said that every man who knocks on the door of a brothel is looking for God. You've got the enthusiasm. You're just using it in a really weird way. It's twisted. It's all wrong. When you feel attraction for someone that's not your spouse, leverage those feelings back to your spouse, because that's who deserves to feel those things. That's why you're married. One reason you're married to each other. You have that exclusive union to get together, to redirect it to the place it belongs, to bounce your eyes back to her or him. When I was a single person, and you would struggle with this, if you're single here today, you know, that was a trick I would learn is whenever I would want to delve into that place of lust, I would bounce my eyes away. Just bounce your eyes away. Redirect your eyes towards something else, anything else. Because if you keep pulling that thread, it doesn't lead you in a place you really want to go. I mean, in the moment, it feels good. Sin feels good in the moment. It doesn't mean it's right, but it feels good. That's why people do it. But what it leads to could be destructive. Now, like I've said, if you're here today and you're single, desiring to be in a relationship is a good desire. It is a good thing. It's a God-given desire. And one general piece of advice is just Matthew 6:33. Seek first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. And in time, all these things will be added to you. Continue to make the Lord your primary focus and drive and direction. And in time, if God does God's will, he'll bring someone alongside you. But not everybody's necessarily called into marriage. Both are equally valid, marriage and singleness. Marriage is not the gold standard. Whether we are single or married, the principles still apply of lusting in the heart and seeking to grow in holiness in this life, and let the grace of God help us do that on a daily basis. One of these myths in our culture today, aside from casual sex, is that If you're not sexually fulfilled, you're not fully human, right? If you don't have sex two or three times a week or more, you're not living life. You're not living at peak human existence. Hookup culture is predicated on that belief. And by the way, I should say, STDs are at an all-time high. No one talks about that either. I told you we're going to go somewhere this morning. But it's the truth. Here's the truth. Yes, we are sexual beings. It is a good thing. God has given us to, in the context of marriage. It's a good thing. But the actual act of it does not bring you human fullness. Look at Jesus. He's single. The Apostle Paul. Mother Teresa. I mean, we could keep listing off these names. They lived very fulfilling lives in the glory of God. They didn't have to live that. That was their calling, equal to that of marriage. You know, in some ways, being single is better because you can devote more time to ministry, maybe. You have more free time to do the things God wants you to do. You know, everyone's calling is different and distinct and special. And God has different things in store for each of us. Another myth that people struggle with is, you know, I can't, these feelings, and they are strong, right? It's good to address that. We have these feelings, and they seem to overwhelm at times. Just this intense feeling, and that you feel like, I must express. I have to express. And the real hard part of it, being a Christian in this culture, is how do I know which one I should express and which one I shouldn't? By what standard do I determine that? Well, Jesus gives us a standard here. He's giving you clarity. He's giving you the answer. Some feelings are good to be expressed and some aren't, because we're not slaves to our biological drives. We're not just animals. We're glorified animals. We're not slaves to our feelings. We're not just slaves to our biology. Freedom is an ability given by the Spirit to transcend compulsion. Ask any person struggling with alcohol that's been sober for years and years. They feel that lust in their heart. That's what that is, right? Do you feel that pull to the thing that will give you that sense of escape? And they recognize it for what it is. And so they turn in the other direction. That's what repentance means. So do a 180. I've said, like, think of a sailboat. And think of it as, now I'm a horrible sailor and I get seasick, so I don't do this very much, but this is figurative, not literal. And let's imagine you're raising your sail. The lust and the temptation, whatever, not just sexual, all sorts of things, whatever it is, that's not going to put wind in your sails. You're going to be stuck in the water. You're not going to make any direction. But if you orient the sail of your life in the direction of the Holy Spirit, let Him fill your sail and push you in the direction you should go. Because all of our biological drives are not necessarily good. We don't live by feelings alone, but by faith. There is more to you than just your body. Be open to the Spirit's power. We've heard Galatians 5:22 that there's fruits of the Spirit. Can we list them off with me, class? Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, gentleness, kindness, and self-control. I probably missed one, but self-control's there. Notice that it's the fruits. It's not fruit. And it all originates in love. And it's out of love comes the joy and the peace and the patience and the self-control. Because you can't say, well, I really suck at patience, but I really love love. Or my self-control is awesome, but I hate your guts. You know, God loves you and I'm trying. No, you can't do that. It's love is the origin point, is the vine, and joy and peace and patience and self-control is the branch coming out. It's all connected, but it starts in love. It starts in that place of letting God love you. You have to let Him love you. You have to open your heart, open your hands, open the door. He knocks at the door and He's waiting to come in. You have to let Him love you. You can't just be passive. You have to experience His love for yourself. And out of that love comes a whole host of beautiful things that God has planned for each of our lives. And one of those things is self-control. God does give us self-control. If we did not have self-control, no one would break addictions, right? No one would be faithful to their spouses in many cases. But it's the grace of God that gives us that ability. It's the power of the Holy Spirit in us as temples of the Holy Spirit. So identify your pressure points, whatever they are for you, and cut them out. Expose the myths. Actions come from somewhere. Be open to the power of the Spirit and receive the pardon of God. Because so many churches talk about this stuff and it's nothing about grace. It's all about legalism, or if you don't walk the line, you know, none of us walk the line perfectly. If any of us were perfectly worthy, none of us could come to the table at communion and receive the elements. None of us are worthy, but God gives us the power because he forgives us. It's by the flesh and blood of Christ on the cross. When we mess up, and we have messed up, he offers forgiveness and cleansing. To the village prostitute, Jesus said, "Woman, your sins are forgiven." Isn't that God forgave a prostitute? To the woman caught in adultery that the Pharisees wanted to stone in the street because they're fulfilling Leviticus. Jesus stoops and he writes something in the dirt. We don't really know what he writes, but we can surmise that he was actually writing the sins of the men holding the stones. They had just as much sin as she did. They'd all cheated on their wives, probably. And he looks at the woman and he says, "Where are your accusers, woman?" And she says, "They have left my Lord." He says, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Jesus Christ does not condemn you. Jesus does not condemn me. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Friends, this is why it's called good news. Because he's not come to condemn. He's not come to judge. In the name of Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They can be forgiven. This is the great proclamation the church gets to proclaim day after day. In him, he has made your sins as scarlet. He has made them white as snow. So we're going to sing a song and we're going to thank God for that freedom he gives us. Let's pray together. Lord, I pray for those here today. God, if we're honest with ourselves, we all need forgiveness on this topic. If there was a television screen above the doors that listed our sexual sins, none of us could come in here. We've all made mistakes, God. But we thank you that you have forgiven your people because you are the God of grace. You are the God of mercy. And I pray for clarity for those that are confused today, that are really hurting and carrying a burden. I pray they would know of your pardon, of your embrace, of your love. For Lord, you have taken our sins as scarlet and made them white as snow. We thank you, God, for this and so much more. Help us be a people that continue to walk in fidelity, that walk in covenant, that walk in faithfulness to our spouses. Keep us from temptation and deliver us from evil. For to you is the